So for our final class on arguing with God, until now we have the first five classes we've dealt with different biblical stories. So today we've drawn on rabbinic material, but today we move fully into rabbinic material, midrashim and passages from the Talmud, and we move away from human beings. We move to angels arguing with men and God. Though I think that it'll actually be quite powerful when we see what the Midrashim do, what arguments they put in the mouths of angels, and what arguments they don't, or what arguments they put in the mouths of angels that they don't put in the mouths of human beings. My goal is to spend, let's say, 35 to 40 minutes, and then leave the last 20 minutes for discussion wrap-up. I also brought, I've mentioned it before, but now I actually remember to bring it in. There was a book in, I think it was 80... I think this was published in 89, maybe? 1990. By Anton Leitner on this topic, so if people want to read more. It's actually an interesting book, Arguing with God. It starts with some biblical stories, it moves to midrashic material, but then it continues to things that we did not cover at all, to medieval poems, to modern poems, to Hasidish tales, to Yiddish folk songs, to the prose of Elie Wiesel, and go through it. The author is Anson Leitner. He's a I think Reform rabbi in Seattle. I think that's where he's from. He was I don't know what he is now. This was 26 years ago. He was the director of the Jewish Federation Community Relations Council of Greater Seattle. Okay. I'll send out a link on my email to the book. This I got out of the Thornhill Library, so I assume you can get it in the library. I assume you can get it in the library. Okay. So, like I said, one of the interesting things that in Midrashic literature is we've seen already that the notion of man arguing with God and all the implications of that, what they're arguing about, etc., you can find in many, many biblical stories, some that we've dealt with and many that we haven't. We, as I mentioned at the beginning, we left out the most conspicuous of the stories, which is Job, because either you devote a series to Job or you don't touch it at all. Anything in between, doesn't work, right? Tertiner just finished with a three-year course on it.
Oh, my God.
As he said, he went through a process of hating the book, coming to terms with the book, and then loving the book. But it took 3 years. We don't have 3 years, but you can listen online to that course. I do not understand Job enough to take it. But the Midrashim take this model, take this notion of arguing with God, and they put it not just in the mouths of human beings, but in the mouths of angels. And what I want to do is just study a few texts, a few midrashim, and a few passages from the Talmud, where the rabbis construct these arguments between the angels and God, and try to tease out what the philosophy is behind it, what the theories are behind it that they are proposing. So I put just a collection of different midrashim that I think make some important points. So if we look at the first one. And also, just the last point of introduction is we'll note that I think what the rabbis are doing here is capturing a lot of the sentiments that we've seen over the last few weeks, right? Taking those themes that motivate the arguments that we actually have in the Torah between man and God and putting in the mouths of angels to highlight certain themes that are fundamental truths, right? Midrashim, especially Midrashim like this, that imagine scenes, capture what they see to be just fundamental human truths, and they put it into a story form, right? The rabbis, it's always important to remember that the rabbis don't have systematic philosophical works, right? The whole notion of a systematic philosophical work doesn't exist in the rabbinic period, right? We get it in the medieval period with people like Maimonides who are influenced by the Greeks, but we don't get it in the Talmud. So if you want to figure out the philosophy of the rabbis of the Talmud, of the rabbis of the Midrash, you need to look at the stories that they construct. You need to look at the prayers that they wrote. Chief Rabbi Sacks, or former Chief Rabbi Sacks, likes saying that the closest we have to a philosophy book of the rabbis is the Siddur, is the prayers that they constructed, because they thought of philosophy as more something that animated the day-to-day. So they put it in the prayer that everyone would be exposed. They didn't have these abstract philosophical works, but they also wrote homiletical texts and midrashim which capture those ideas in literature.
Before we start, would you give us a simple definition of what is an angel in our thinking?
So what an angel is. So an angel, I'm no expert in angelology, or demonology for that matter, but so you have the range. They could be some spiritual forces that have some, powers. Even Maimonides, who's, normally an arch-rationalist, thinks that the angels are intelligences, right? Beings with intelligence that have power. They don't have free will, but they have power. Both the Rambam and the Kabbalists talk of different levels of angels, some which are higher and closer to God, some which are more, closer to man. They serve different functions. They perform tasks. They act as conduits between man and God. The Pasuk in Tehillim says, Oseh malachav ruchot, that wind is also an angel, because angel can also be used for anything which is a messenger of God, even not an intelligence, just nature is an angel. But it can really mean everything. But here we're talking about something in the Midrashim, we're talking about something that can converse with God and seems to have some level of, even if we don't believe they have free will, in the Midrashim there's a suspension of disbelief because they clearly have free will in the Midrashim. They're clearly having a conversation with God. Right? There are these... Okay, so the first one is a Midrash about the creation of the world. This is a Midrash in Bereshit Rabbah. And it goes like this. Reb Simon said, when the Holy One was about to create the first human, the ministering angels formed themselves into factions and groups. So they imagine the following scene. Man was about to create it, and the angels don't know what to do. So what do? They do what everyone else does, what human beings do, right? They form political parties, right? Some are against, some are in favor, right? Maybe political groups is wrong. They form lobbies, right? They form lobbies. You have the pro-human lobby and the anti-human lobby. So some of them say, let him be created. Some of them said, let him not be created. This is why it is written. Now, what is their cue? So this is a beautiful midrash. The verse in Psalm says, loving kindness and truth meet, justice and peace kiss. So it's a beautiful pasuk, but then the rabbis personify these attributes. They say these aren't just attributes, these are the angels of loving kindness. And this is what happened. Loving kindness said, let him be created because he will perform acts of loving kindness. Truth said, let him not be created, because he will all falsehood. He is all falsehood. That's a bad translation, but okay. And justice said, let him be created, because he will do deeds of justice. Peace said, let him not be created, because he will be all conflict. Right? So, not just the angels, but the representative angels look at man, and half of them say, well, human beings do good things. And half of them say, well, human beings do bad things. So they lobby God. Right? Each of them lobbies on behalf of their attribute. So what did the Holy One do? So here, I find this Midrash fascinating. Because just here, what are the sages doing by putting this argument in the mouth of angels? What are they begging you to do?
God is playing around.
Exactly, right? They're using the angels to portray a debate that God could have had. Right? I mean, what they're really asking you to do is ask the question, is it worth creating an imperfect being who can do good but will inevitably also do bad? Right? That's what they're doing. They're using the angels to construct this argument. And you have some angels. Now, the angels are definitionally partial creatures, right? Meaning each of them represents one aspect. So the angels don't take in-between positions. The angels that represent perfection, truth, for example, say, right, truth is the attribute of perfection, right? Human beings aren't going to be truthful, or at least not fully truthful. So truth, which is perfection, says, don't do it. Peace, loving kindness, say, okay, but there's in between. Someone can be not perfect and still be good. So those who represent good argue in favor. Those who represent perfection don't. And the question is, right, is in the English expression, the perfect going to become the enemy of the good, right? That's really the question the rabbis are asking you, right? Is it worth to create a good human being when you can't expect perfection? Yeah?
I thought we were created in the image of God. So are these attributes also in God?
Yeah, right. So that's the, right, and that's what the Midrash is doing, right? It's because within God, the Midrash is trying to construct a theoretical, right? It's trying to use personification to make us think about a question. So God has all these attributes within himself. So what they're really saying is that God himself had this quote-unquote struggle, right? Is God is perfect, but he also has elements that as we saw, if you remember, at the second week with Moses, where Moses says, that's very nice, but, right, be merciful, and God says, you're right. If I represent myself as the God of justice, then I can't forgive the people. If I'm Hashem, Hashem, kel rachum v'chanun, if I'm the God of mercy, then I can forgive them. So this is the same question, is which aspect of God will prevail? So the Midrash then beautifully says, okay, so you have the lobbies, and now who gets to decide?
God.
But God has a problem, so to speak, which is, how many witnesses, or how many lobbies do you have on each side?
Two.
So if we follow a perfect numerical game, it's 2 versus 2, what should God do? Well, we call in Hebrew, Shev al tas adif. Being passive is better when you're not sure what to do, right? It's a doubt, it's a 50-50 dispute. So then you should go with the status quo, which is there are no human beings. So God has to break the status quo. So how does he break the status quo? And the Midrash is a beautiful image. So what did the Holy One do? He took truth and cast him to the ground. He said, I have a compromise. He took truth in heaven and he threw him down to earth. As it is written, you cast truth, arza, shlich emet arza. The ministering angel said to the Holy One, Master of the universe, why do you humiliate your seal? Lift truth up from the earth. They turn to God and say, wait a second. Truth is your, in the Midrashic world, truth is Chotamo Shel HaKadosh Baruch Hu, is his signet ring. Because God is perfect. So what they're really saying is you're taking the aspect that defines you. You're taking perfection and you're throwing it to earth. What are you doing? So, right, bring truth back to heaven. So hence it is written, truth springs up from the ground. The rabbi said in the name of Chanina, while Rav Pinchas and Rav Chilkiah said in the name of Rav Simon, very is Adam, the human, as is written, and God saw everything that he had made him. Behold, it was very good. Behold, the human is very good. Rav Huna, the elder of Tzipori, said, while the ministering angels were debating each other and conferring with each, the Holy One created the human and said to him, what are you debating? The human is already made. Right? So here's the image that they have, that God wants to create man, but he knows that his essence at some level opposes the creation of man. So what does he do? He says, he does two things. One is while they're debating, he just creates a status quo. But in order to break the debate, he takes truth and throws it to the ground. But what is he really saying? Right? What is the Midrash really saying? There's a debate, right? The ideal versus the good. The perfect versus the good. The attribute that if God followed it would not allow the creation of man is truth, is perfection. So God could have ignored truth. But he doesn't ignore truth because he wants man. And he also wants truth. So what does he do? He compromises. He throws truth to the earth and says truth will come up from the ground. But what is it, the Midrash really saying? God... Exactly. God values the imperfect truth of man. Right? The irony is that even truth, the way to break it is you assume that truth would dictate that man shouldn't be created because man can't be perfectly truthful. God says, okay, but I don't want perfection. I want
a
man. So what, instead of truth being in heaven, I'll let human beings be as true as they can be, and that's the truth I want. Right? I'll throw my own seal, my own perfection down to the ground and let it be reflected in the imperfection of man.
So God doesn't care that we're not perfect.
Exactly. Right? So what's the upshot of the Midrash? Right? So we take it all together. The upshot of the Midrash is that even though God's perfection tells man shouldn't exist. God wants people. And therefore he accepts our imperfection. So now if you think of some of the stories we've seen in the last few weeks, right? Where did the rabbis get this notion that God understands that we won't be truthful, we won't be perfect, and yet he wants man anyways? So we've seen some of it, right? We saw it in the case of Moses. But one of the stories we didn't do, which is, right, there is no debate there, but God explains himself, is the story of the flood. That after the flood, when it's clear that man can't be perfect, God says, I know that man can't be perfect, but because I want man anyways, I'll make a covenant with the world to never destroy it again. So this midrash captures that notion. And therefore, when people like Moses turn to God and say, how can you expect man to be perfect? You created us and knew we weren't perfect. What the midrash is telling us is, exactly. Because God, so to speak, went through this debate. The angels debated it, and God decided that it's a legitimate argument to say, yes, it's worth having man, even if he's not perfect, and therefore I accept on myself that truth will be thrown out of heaven. Right? That man will be imperfect, and that's okay. Yeah?
But the skeptic in me would say, I'm a skeptic, that this is just another explanation of why we're not perfect as human beings. I mean, if we were supposed to be created in the image of God and we would all be perfect, there would be no use for the Torah or any other part of this,
correct,
this argument. So, you know, do you accept, is that a reason to create imperfection just so that, you know, the Torah would be useless, as far as I'm concerned?
So that brings us to number three, right? Skip to number three, and that's really the question that the rabbis capture in a different angelic argument, which is, yes, right, this really begs the next question, right? I put a few midrashim that sort of build on each other, so I'll skip one here. But we'll just go in order. We'll just go in order, okay? Really, we're going to answer that in three, but two sets up the question more. Because the rabbis actually, if you put the midrashim together, actually are struggling with these questions. You look at, this is a Talmudic passage in Sanhedrin 38. So Rav Judah said in Rav's name, when the Holy One, blessed be, he wished to create man, he first created a company of ministering angels and said to them, is it your desire that we make a man in our image? They answered, Sovereign of the universe, what will be his deeds? So he says, such and such will be his deeds. He replied. Thereupon they exclaimed, Sovereign of the universe, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou thinkest of him? Right? This is from the first chapter of Tehillim. Right? Once God explained, look, this is going to be man, and he's going to be imperfect, and he's not going to be as good as you, the ministering angels, the angel said, oh, God. Then why are you creating him? So thereupon he stretched out his little finger among them and consumed them with fire. Right? Be quiet, right? It's, what is the midrash struggling with?
Disagree.
Exactly, right? It's totally irrational for there to be human beings. God has his ministering angels. And the angels say exactly what we're all thinking. Well, if you want perfection, so create angels, right? And they say it, so God says, right? The way you get rid of your lobby is, okay, everybody out, right? Everybody out of the room, right? This is a closed door. Only the king gets to make the decisions. I don't want any of you. The same thing happened with a second company. So then he killed the second group of angels. The same thing happened. The third company said to him, Sovereign of the universe, what did it avail the former angels that they spoke to thee as they did? The third group of angels by that point realizes that they can say whatever they want. All it's going to bring them is destruction, right? God wants, so to speak, yes men, right? That's what the Midrash is saying. God wants angels who are going to say, yes, we want imperfect man. So they just say, but they're not going to say, yeah, we like it. Instead, they're going to be, right? They're going to just give up. The whole world is thine, and whatever thou wishest to do therein, do it. They just say to God, look, it's totally irrational for you to create man, but you want to do it? Do whatever you want. You're going to do it anyways. You're going to do it. Fine. So when he came to the men of the age of the flood and the division of tongues whose deeds were corrupt, they said to him, Lord of the universe, not the first company of angels speak, all right. So now the third group of angels said, look, we're going to let you do whatever you do, but we're going to just wait around till we're proven right. And then, inevitably, they're proven right. So they turn to God and they say, hey, we were right. Man is a horrible idea. You even agreed. You destroyed all of them. Right? You destroyed the whole world. So God retorts, even to old age I am the same, and even to hoary hairs will I carry, meaning, okay, that's true, and despite that, I will deal with man, right? So the second group is not just what happened at the beginning of man, it's just strengthening the question is, at some level, that's correct. Meaning, if you want perfection, man isn't it. And God even recognizes, sometimes he even has to punish. And yet, God stands up for the defense of human beings and says, I really don't care. I am going to create them one way or the other. I don't care if you don't like it. I don't care if they're not perfect. I don't care if they have to punish them. I want human beings to exist. Right? And this midrash is really, if you think about it, it's a commentary on the post-flood covenant. Right? It's really God saying, right? It's when he says, I know that Yetzer Lev HaAdam Ra Minu Rav, that the soul of man is evil from birth, and therefore I will never destroy the world, right? What he's really saying is, yes, the first sort of try at the world tried perfection, but the fact that God recreated the world after the flood tells you that God wants man even if he's imperfect. Okay, now this brings us to point three, which is, yeah.
Maybe a quick question. Why does God need the angels anyways?
So he does it, right? This is a midrashic construction. Right? The angels are a good literary tool, right?
To have a conversation.
Right, exactly, to have a conversation, right? It's the meaning, we could have written these exact same texts as follows. There is a struggle within man between perfection and good. Man does good things, but he'll never be perfect. So, therefore, the fact that man created God anyway—that God created man anyways—tells us that God doesn't care about perfection, right? That could have been the midrash, but midrash wants you not just to understand it; wants you to feel it, right? Wants you to struggle; wants you to put yourself. Well, that's an interesting question. Where do they want you to put yourself, right? Do they want you in the place of the angels, in which you're doubting your own existence, and then you show a debt of gratitude to God when he grants you your existence with its imperfections, or does he want you to be on God's side and celebrate your imperfections? Right? It's not clear, right? Because man isn't in the story, right? So in the first two midrashim, man is not in the story. So it's not clear whether the point of the midrash is that we should feel our imperfections or we should celebrate our imperfections.
So why then does God have to punish our imperfections if he doesn't think we are capable of perfection? And there are many cases in the Torah where he...
And that's, I think, part of what the Midrash is doing, is emphasizing the fact that there's an irony. Because on the one hand, God holds us accountable for what we do, even when we're imperfect. On the other hand, sometimes he will refrain from punishing because we're imperfect. That's the struggle. On the one hand, yes, he recognizes imperfections, but on the other hand, that doesn't give us a carte blanche to be imperfect, which brings us to your follow-up question, which is, what is this, where would this all really come to a fore? Not creation, but, what did you say before?
Torah.
Right? This comes to a fore when we ask the question, why, not just why was man created, but why is there a list of rules, right, which imply people who might fail, right? Who might break them. Why is there a Torah?
Why is there a tree in the Garden of Eden if we're not supposed to...
It's the same question, right? It's the same question. Now, what should the answer to the question therefore be? What's the inevitable answer to the question? Is
free will, and he can choose what he wants to do.
And more than that, that he wants us to have the ability to fail, because then what does it do? Right? We learn from our mistakes, and it's meaningful when we succeed, right? Which is not true of angels. So the rabbis bring another version of this argument in number three. And this time, the protagonist is not God. The protagonist is man. Man gets to stand up for himself in this midrash. So here's the midrash. It appears in different forms. I gave you the version in the Talmud and Shabbat. So, Rabbi Shua ben Levi also said, when Moses ascended on high to get the Torah, the ministering angel spoke before the Holy One, blessed be He, sovereign of the universe. What business has one born of woman amongst us? What is a human being doing here in heaven? So God tells him, he's come to receive the Torah, answered he to them. Said they to him, that secret treasure, which thou hast hidden by thee for 974 generations before the world was created. Right? This image of the Torah being given in the 1,000th generation. So the world is the 26th the Torah is the 26th generation of mankind. Right? 10 generations to Noah, 10 generations from Noah to Abraham, then Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Levi, Levi, Kahat, Amram, is 26, and then Moses is the next generation. So, thou desirest to give to flesh and blood? What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? O Lord our God, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory, the Torah, upon the heavens. So they play on the pasuk, the same verse in Tehillim, the same verse in Psalms, and say, how excellent is your name in all the earth, but who has set thy glory in heaven. Meaning, I understand there is man, but the Torah, you're going to take at least the Torah, which is your will, leave in heaven. Don't give it to them, right? There's a limit, right? You can have servants down there who recognize you, but the Torah, that stays with us and with the angels. So, instead of God responding himself, he did something quite dangerous. And he said, return them an answer, bade the Holy One, blessed be he, to Moses. God turned to Moses and said, your turn, right? Respond, defend yourself, explain why you get the Torah. Sovereign of the universe, replied he, I fear lest they consume me with the fiery breath of their mouth. I'm not talking to them, right? Like, I'm a human being, and these are all the angels ganging up on me. So God says, look, hold on to the throne of glory, said he to him, and return them an answer. As it is said, he maketh him to hold on the face of his throne. He says, don't worry, you'll be protected, just hold on to my throne, but you're going to be the spokesman. Right? And spreadeth, which is parshas, his clout over him. Whereon Rav Nachman observed, this teaches us that the whole of the Almighty, meaning Shakai, spread, Perash, the ziv of it, the luster, the ziv of his Shekhinah, and casted his protection over him. So God protects him and says, you have free reign, say whatever you want to say. So he then spake before him, sovereign of the universe. So he brings everyone into conversation. The Torah which thou givest me, what is written therein? So God tells him, I'm the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt. So said he to the angels, did you go down to Egypt? Were you enslaved to Pharaoh? Why then should the Torah be yours? Again, what is written therein? Thou shalt have none other gods. Do you dwell among peoples that engage in idol worship? Again, what is written therein? Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Do you perform work that you need rest? Again, what is written therein? Thou shalt not take Tisa, the name, in vain. Is there any business dealings among you? Again, what is written therein? Honor thy father and thy mother. Have you fathers and mothers? Again, what is written therein? Thou shalt not murder. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Is there jealousy among you? Is the evil tempter among you? Straightway they conceded right to the Holy One, blessed be He. For it is said, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name, etc. Whereas, who has set thy glory upon the heavens is not written. They say, you're great, but the Torah doesn't need to stay here. Immediately each one was moved to love him, meaning Moses, and transmitted something to him. They gave him a gift. For it is said, thou hast ascended on high, thou hast taken spoils, thou hast received gifts on account of man, as a recompense for their calling thee man, thou did receive gifts. So the rabbis tell this tale. The angel said, what are you giving the Torah to mankind? And God says, it's time for man to stand up for himself. And what does man say? What? He's afraid. And then when he's protected, what does he say? What's his defense? We need it, you don't. Or in other words, the Torah proves that the vision of the world was people who are imperfect. Celebrate the fact that you're imperfect, because the Torah makes no sense in heaven. Right? The Torah makes no sense among the angels. The fact that God wrote a Torah that assumes imperfection, that assumes people who have desire, who might want to kill, who might want to steal, who might have reasons to be angry, tells you that God wants not perfect angels who have no struggles, but human beings who struggle. Now this passage actually has halachic implications, has legal implications. And do any of you know Christine Hayes? Know of Christine Hayes? Christine Hayes is a fascinating person. She's the head of Jewish studies at Yale. She's not Jewish. She is Christian. Christine Hayes, a Christian by birth at least, but she's not Jewish. But her expertise is rabbinic literature, and she's the editor in chief of Dinei Yisrael, which is a Talmud journal. She's very interesting. You can go online. You can listen to some of her lectures. I can send out one later. But one of her most famous lectures is on this passage. The rabbis of the Talmud in several places say, "Lo nidna Torah l'malachei asharet." They justify certain practices by saying that the Torah was not given to ministering angels. Specifically, they use it in contexts which emphasize man's basest nature. So, for example, the law is that when one is saying Shema, so one should be wearing enough clothes that there is a separation between the upper half of his body, between his heart, and the lower half of the body, which represents sexuality. But the Talmud then asks, well, do you have to separate between the part of your body that represents sexuality and your feet? Right? I mean, people were wearing, you know, whatever. They were wearing togas, right? So everyone was, it wasn't natural to have anything separating the lower half of your body. And so the Talmud says no. Because lo nidna Torah l'malachei asharet, right? It's one thing to say that you should have some split between your heart and the lower half of your body, but there's no reason to deny that we're sexual beings. Lo nidna Torah l'malachei asharet. And she points out that this midrash is a commentary on that. That the rabbis say, halacha is not going to run away from the fact that human beings are sexual beings, because the Torah was specifically given to people with desire, and therefore it's not something to run away from. It's something to temper but embrace. So when we now have three midrashim, right? The first two, which reflect on the fact that man is not perfect, and therefore the fact that God chose us or chose to create us means that God is okay with our imperfections. And then the Midrash takes it farther. That's what explains the existence of the Torah. That it's specifically written to give us a way to deal with our imperfections. But again, the argument that it leaves, as we've seen through the last few weeks, is sometimes for us to turn to God and say, look, we're not saying we need a carte blanche to do everything wrong, but you can't expect us to be perfect, right? Give us tshuva, give us whatever, give us a chance to change, but you can't expect us to never make mistakes, and that argument ends up being accepted. Right? That's what we've seen in the last few weeks. To an extent, that's accepted. Right? Moses' argument is accepted once the Jews start to repent. God himself, without any argument, says it after the flood. Because yes, you don't get a carte blanche, you can't just do everything you want, but it's a legitimate argument to turn to God and say, take everything into perspective. You chose to make us imperfect. If you're okay with that, then you're okay with that.
So why get mad and throw us out of the Garden of Eden?
Right. So, correct. But that doesn't mean there aren't consequences, right? That's always the line we have to walk, right? Is that on the one hand, there are consequences because we have to strive to be good, right? You can't just say, well, we're not perfect, therefore we can be terrible. On the other hand, right? Yes, there's a recognition.
And if we're bad, we're going to get punished for it.
We'll be punished, but there's a possibility of tshuva, right? There are midrashim for that reason. Right? There's a beautiful midrash that says that Cain ends up not getting put to death by God because he performed some sort of half-hearted repentance, and then he runs into his father, and his father says, "Why aren't you dead?" And he says, "What do you mean? I repented, so God forgave me." And Adam turns to him and said, "What? If I had known that secret, I never would have gotten kicked out of the Garden of Eden." Right? But what the Midrash is really saying is that maybe the reason we got kicked out of the garden is not because we sinned, but because we never. Right? Instead, what happened was God said, "You sinned," and he said, "It was my wife." Right? That was what happened. So, but that may be the answer, right? The Midrash is saying it's not that we were imperfect, it's that we didn't own up to it.
So when our kids are bad and they do something wrong to us, we say, I'm sorry. It's true, which is how we view it.
Exactly, right? We get angrier if they say it was my little brother and we know it wasn't, right? Than if they say, I'm sorry.
Trump would have taken responsibility for his accusation.
And we get political, yay, okay.
So the Christians have this idea of original sin, so we also have this idea?
Sort of, but not quite, right? Because they think that original sin means that all man is doomed to damnation without salvation from Jesus, right? Which we don't. We just think that it's representative of the fact that we're not perfect, right? But not that we're doomed, right? Meaning we still have, we can still gain salvation, as it were, from our own actions, which at least certain sects of, you know, Christianity think that's impossible. Most, really, right? Okay, so that's sort of the first level of arguments. The next one I want to do very, very quickly, but this one will lead into our closing discussion, is the question of theodicy. Okay? Which is God's justice. Is questioning God's justice.
Say that word again.
Theodicy. 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 Is questioning God's, or is the question of God's justice. So here I want to show you two Midrashim together. Okay? And I want to point out something very fascinating that the rabbis are doing with the double Midrash. Well, really triple. It's the next three here. The first story is the story of the death of Rabbi Akiva. Right, the painful death of Rabbi Akiva. It's a well-known story, but let's read it. A rabbi's taught, once the wicked government issued a decree forbidding Jews to study and practice the Torah. So Papas Ben Yehuda came and found Rabbi Akiva publicly bringing gatherings together and occupying himself with the Torah. He said to him, Akiva, are you not afraid of the government? He replied, I'll explain to you with a parable. A fox was once walking alongside a river, and he saw fishes going in swarms from one place to the other. He said to them, from what are you fleeing? They replied, from the nets cast for us by men. He said to them, would you like to come up on the dry land so that you and I can live together in the way that my ancestors lived with your ancestors? Right, the fox tells the fish, it's very simple. Man is trying to catch you in the water, come live on land. They replied, from the nets cast for us by man, They replied, are thou the one they call the cleverest of animals? Thou art not clever, but foolish. If we are afraid in the element in which we live, how much more in the element in which we would die? Right? Our death is certain on land. Here we have a chance. So now Rabbi Akiva says, so it is with us. If such is our condition when we sit and study Torah, of which it is written, for it is thy life and the length of thy days, if we go and neglect it, how much worse off shall we be? He says, look, I'm not afraid of the government. I mean, I am. But without Torah, I'm a fish out of water. Right. Right? If I'm in the water and I'm studying Torah, I have a chance at survival. It is related that soon afterwards, but what happened? There's not a happy ending. Rabbi Akiva was arrested and thrown into prison. So when Rabbi Akiva was taken out for execution, it was the hour of the recital of Shema, and when they combed his flesh with iron combs, he accepted upon himself the kingship of heaven. He said, Shema Yisrael Hashem Elokeinu Hashem Echad. His disciples said to him, our teacher, even to this point, he said to them, all my days I have been troubled by this verse, with all thy soul, which I interpret even if he takes thy soul. I said, when shall I have the opportunity of fulfilling this? Parenthetically, in that line does not exist in many of the manuscripts. That, according to many scholars, is a medieval interpolation from the time of the Crusades when people were martyring themselves. But B'chol Nafshecha is in the Pasuk. That line of when will I have the opportunity of fulfilling this is if he wanted to do this. And it wasn't just resignation, right? Heroic resignation, but it was actually active. That line may be a medieval interpolation. So if that line bothers you, it may not be an original, just... But that's a discussion for another time. I can send out articles on that topic, but that's a very, very rich discussion in the scholars. So he said, now that I have the opportunity, shall I not fulfill it? He prolonged the word Echad until he expired while saying it. A bat kol went forth and proclaimed, happy art thou, Akiva, that thy soul has departed with the word Echad. The ministering angel said before the Holy One, blessed be he, such Torah and such a reward. He should have been from them that die by thy hand, O Lord. Meaning he should have had a good death. He's so righteous. He replied to them, their portion is in life. Don't worry about it. He has the world to come. A bat call went out, right? A divine voice went forth and proclaimed, happy art thou, Rabbi Kiva, that thou art destined for the life of the world to come. Now in this midrash, what do you have? You have the question of theodicy, right? It's unfair. It's clearly unfair, right? Rabbi Kiva is the person who said, yeah, I'm willing to risk my life for Torah. And he ends up giving up his life. And I don't know about you, but it's a bit uncomfortable. You read the story, and Rabbi Kiva, you want him to just say, say something, anything, right? His students start questioning God's justice, and he says, eh, don't worry. The angels question his justice, and he says, and God says, eh, don't worry about it, the world to come. But you look at it and you're just like, okay, that doesn't sit right with me, right? Is the world to come an answer to all suffering? Right? It can't be. So watch what the rabbis do beautifully in, and this is one of the things you have to know about Midrash, is that Midrash is written esoterically. Right? The Radbaz has a responsum about this. Therefore, the rabbis would only tell you part of the story. In order to get the full story, you have to know other midrashim, because they want you to go through the struggle of filling in the picture. So there's another passage which fills in the full rabbinic picture of this story. So Rabbi Yehuda said in the name of Rav, when Moses ascended on high, when he went to accept the Torah, a different story when Moses went to get the Torah. So he found the Holy One, blessed be he, engaged in affixing coronets to the letters, the crowns on the top of the letters, the Ktarim. So said Moses, Lord of the universe, who stays thy hand? Meaning, what are you taking so much time with this calligraphy? Right? Just write it in normal print. Like, what's with all these little crowns on top of the letters in the Torah? So he answered, there will arise a man at the end of many generations, Akiva ben Yosef by name, who will expound upon each tittle heaps and heaps of laws. Right? If you ever read the New Testament, where Jesus says in the Sermon of the Mount, I want you to not violate a jot or tittle of the law. A jot is English for yud, the letter yud, and tittle is the crown on the top of the letter. Right, that's what he means, right? Okay, so he said, so Lord of the universe, said Moses, permit me to see him. So he replied, turn thee round. Moses went and sat behind 8 rows. Right, if you ever saw the Harry Potter movies, like when Harry goes into the pensieve, goes into the memories, and sort of sits, but he can't do anything. So that's what's happening here, right? Moses is going into not a memory, but a future. He's sitting in Rabbi Kiva's classroom because he wants to see Rabbi Kiva. Okay. So he listened to the discourses upon the law. Not being able to follow their arguments, he was ill at ease. Moses comes in, he doesn't understand what's going on in the classroom. And he was a bit uncomfortable because, you know, he gave the Torah, right? He should understand the class. But when they came to a certain subject, and the disciples said to the master, whence do you know it? And the latter replied, it is a law given unto Moses at Sinai. He was comforted. What that means, how Moses didn't know the law given at Sinai, is a very interesting question. Some explain that this is simply before the Torah was given, right? This is when he's about to get the Torah, and he's comforted because he's about to be given this information. Others say, no, what this teaches you is that the Torah, Moses didn't actually know the whole Torah. The Torah was meant to develop, and therefore he actually couldn't have known what would be in the future. He was comforted to know that it would develop organically from his sources. But that's a discussion for another time. But thereupon he returned to the Holy One, blessed be he, and said, Lord of the universe. So now he turns to God, and he says, thou hast made such a man, and thou givest the Torah by me? Right? Rabbi Kiva is so great. Why are you giving me the Torah? So God says, don't worry. He replied, be silent, for such is my decree. I want to give it to you. But then said Moses, Lord of the universe, thou hast shown me his Torah. Show me his reward. He's so great. What's his reward? So turn thee round, said he. And Moses turned round and saw them weighing out his flesh at the market stalls. Right? Meaning after they scraped his flesh off his body. And Lord of the universe, cried Moses, such Torah and such a reward? He replied, be silent, for such is my decree. So whose mouth do they put the it's not fair argument in? Moses. So what they do beautifully is what they're doing is they're giving us two possible responses to tragedy, which are both true somewhat simultaneously. Which is, on the one hand, is it legitimate to challenge God's justice? Yes. Is it heroic to decide that you're not going to question it and you're going to accept it with love? Also yes. But it's telling you that both are legitimate, because Moses stands up for Rabbi Akiva. Rabbi Akiva doesn't stand up for himself. Both, they're telling you, are possible responses to suffering. And just to see the last one, the Pirkei de Elazar, in the story of the binding of Isaac, which is another case where, you know, as we saw in our first week, you're just waiting for someone to say, this isn't fair. This midrash has the angels saying it as well. The ministering angels said, Master of the world, you who are called merciful, gracious, whose mercy is on your creations, have mercy on Isaac, who is a person and the son of a person, is being bound before you like an animal. Right? They're saying the same thing. The angels also stand in. And remember, we asked in the first week, why doesn't Avram stand up or Yitzchak stand up and defend themselves? So the rabbis do the same thing. They say, it's legitimate to sometimes not challenge God, but it's legitimate, even in the case of the Akedah, to challenge God, to ask why. Meaning, Abraham and Isaac may not have done it, but the angels did. Or in other words, both are legitimate responses. So, what the rabbis do through this discussion of angels, right, and man, and sort of switching back and forth, is in the first half of Midrashim, they emphasize the fact that in an objective sense, there is a struggle that on the one hand, humans aren't perfect, on the other hand, God created us anyways, and therefore, that's a legitimate discussion to have, which is, you know, or an argument with God, which is, why are you so angry? We're not perfect, you wanted it that way, and that's actually accepted. The second series of Midrashim we saw deal with a different problem, which is, we turn to God sometimes and we say, it's not fair, why are we suffering so much? And the Midrashim highlight that on the one hand, sometimes it's good, righteous to say, I'm not going to argue. I'm just going to say I'm close to God and that's good enough for me. But on the other hand, they're telling you, by putting in the mouth of angels or of Moses, if you don't, that's also okay. Right? If Moses and the angels can challenge God's theodicy, then you couldn't have blamed Rabbi Akiva if he had done the same thing. And they're telling you that there's actually multiple options at hand, which are both objectively okay. Okay, so let's summarize what we've seen the last few weeks and try to now bring it all together. We've seen many different types of arguments that people, angels, God himself can have against God. We've seen cases where man argues against God because things aren't fair, right? Because they challenge God's morality. We've seen cases where we don't challenge God's morality, and it's okay to just say sometimes God asked us to do things which we may not understand. We've seen cases where, in this week, people resign themselves to suffering, and then cases where people legitimately turn to God and simply say it's not fair, and both of those are legitimate. We've seen cases where people threaten God, and sometimes that's okay, right? In the case of Hannah, where the rabbis say it was okay for her to be angry enough to say, I'm angry. On the other hand, we saw limits to that in the case of the blasphemer, where you might be angry, you might yell at God, but you can't bring that into action, right? You can't, right? You don't get a pass to not, you know, to just violate whatever you want. There's a limit to how much you can argue. We saw the case of Benot Slavchad, right? Of the daughters of Slavchad, where people are allowed to look at the law and say things aren't fair and actually demand a response. But we saw, on the other hand, that there are also people who, even though they're asking for a response, are willing to hear the answer no, which is what helps God embrace them. And we saw there as well that sometimes people can recognize that human beings are unfair and God is on their side and try to, so to speak, demand God fix this situation which is currently unfair. And we've seen that there's all types of arguments we can turn towards God, right? We saw with Hannah, we can argue with God and say, I want you to make my life better because I want to serve you, but I can't because life is too hard. Or, you know, you created me with these abilities, why aren't you letting me fulfill them? All these things are things we can say to God legitimately, right? On the other hand, we can't cut off a relationship with God, even when we don't understand, and right, use the fact that we don't understand and we're legitimately angry and we can legitimately scream in our prayers to God as a reason to do whatever we want. Right? There has to be a dialogue, which means even if we're yelling, we have to be willing to listen. And even if we're not going to hear an answer, we have to, right, imagine an answer. Right? And the texts that we've seen, and the Midrashim, and all the other Midrashim, and all the other stories in Tanakh, all try to build a framework in which we, when is it legitimate, when is it not legitimate, to argue with God. So that brings us to our closing then, right, is this tradition, right, this book, which is actually a very nice book, points out that this is not just theoretical. It's not just we can read Midrashim, we can read stories in Tanakh, and we can come to arguing with God, and we can say sometimes you can argue with God, sometimes you can't argue with God. Since Avram and through the 21st century, there's a, as he says, a living tradition of Jews using this tradition of arguing with God as a tool in their relationship with God. So, if you look for many of the Piyutim that we have, or many of the poems that are written during the Crusades, during the Khmelnytsky massacres, during the pogroms, you'll find time and time again where rabbis or poets took these arguments and used them to work through their feelings with God. And what did they say to God? Sometimes, if you look at our tefillah, you look at our prayers, sometimes they said, God, you made a treaty with us. You made a covenant with us. Where's your covenant? Sometimes they did like Moses did. Right? I forgot this one, but you made a covenant with our forefathers. Did you forget our forefathers? Sometimes they said, you promised in the time of Noah, right, that never to destroy the world. Or, you know that we're not perfect. Why are you doing this? Or they use Moses' arguments. Lama yomru hagoyim, ayeina Elohim. Why is Khmelnytsky going to say, well, the Jews have no God? Right? Why are you letting the Christians during the Crusades live on the, right, on the doctrine that we're being punished because we killed, right? We killed Jesus, right? Aren't you just giving credence to it? They took the argument as living, right, as a living right to turn to God and say, I'm not just going to resign myself. Sometimes you have tefillot also, where people say, I know it's hard, but I'm with you anyways, right? But that's not enough for people. Sometimes when you're struggling, when you're in pain, you want to just lash out. You want to yell. And what you find is that in the medieval poetry, people did just that. They took this as license to take Moses' arguments, to take Avram's arguments, right? Things like, Hashofet kol haaretz lo yaseh mishpat. You are, right? You're the judge. Why are you doing this? And that tradition continues. Because if you look, right, and here he has a nice, right, chapter on the Hasidish stories. The Hasidic, right, Rebbe Levi Yitzchak of Berditchev is the famous one who would go to God and say, right, this was his Rosh Hashanah thing. He would go to God and say, it's not fair, right? What are you torturing your people? They're good, right? They also do bad, but they're good, like these Midrashim, right? You didn't look for perfection, you look for goodness. Well, we also have goodness, right? It's not fair. And sometimes, right, Rav Levi Yitzchak would even be very chutzpahdik. He'd say to God, I'm not going to leave you alone until you give us good justice. And it continued in post-Holocaust poems and prose. Right, he has a whole, 15, 20 pages just in Elie Wiesel. Where in Elie Wiesel's poems and prose, you find at different stages in his life him acting out different parts of this. Right, you have his early writing where he says, I'm angry with you, I don't forgive you. Done, right? That's how I'm dealing with it, right? You have his later saying, right, his famous New York Times article, 50 years after that, whatever it was, 50 years after his original book, saying, God, let's make amends. I still don't forgive you for what you did. Let's be clear, I'm not totally okay with it, but we got to make amends because it's okay that I'm angry, but let's have a relationship again, right? Right, and right, and I mean, here it's with God, but the same idea. And you find, right, that this remains a living tradition, right? And here I have the quote on the back right, from Irving Greenberg about this book, but it's really summarizing this, is in the age after the Holocaust, Anton Leitner's book speaks with extraordinary force. This survey of the tradition of arguing with God, one of the most distinctive and inspiring elements in Jewish faith, covers a wealth of neglected or undiscussed sources. He shows clearly that this unique perspective runs through the seams of Jewish religion and history from the Bible down to today. Right, that post-Holocaust, no, just like post-pogrom and post-crusades, people need a language, right? It's not always enough. There's always going to be, there'll be kifas, right, who say that I'm okay. And the Midrashim tell you that that's also okay, right? But what the Midrashim are trying to tell you is that there's a plurality of answers that can be accepted. If someone says it doesn't bother me and I'm just going to be comfortable with God, in the language of Tehillim, right, v'li kirvat Elohim li tov, for me all I need to do is feel like I'm with God and nothing can harm me, then that's one response. But what all these sources show us is that for those who that isn't enough for, and they want a language, and they want to not feel guilty about being angry, about saying I don't understand, about feeling like they can vent, the Jewish tradition tells us that that's also okay. Right, you're not expected. Not everyone is Rabbi Akiva. Right, as the Midrashim we saw today, the angels aren't Rabbi Akiva, and neither is Moses. Right, Moshe couldn't look at Rabbi Akiva and say, "Oh yeah, it's all okay because he has the world to come." He said, "That's not fair," and that was okay. I mean, God said, "I'm taking care of it." But if Moses can say it, so can we. The angels can say, "Right, this isn't fair," and that's okay. Yeah.
Yeah, one of Elie Wiesel's most famous quotes was something like you said, I would rather have God in my life and be angry with him than not have God at all.
Exactly, and that's one of the things, right? In his, if you get a chance to read it, his personal afterword of why he wrote the book, right? That's exactly what he said, is that the reason he thinks it's important is because if people think that the only way to relate to God is that no matter what happens, just be like, I'm okay, right? Then when they're really not okay, their only option is to walk away. By bringing together the tradition of arguing with God, you give people the ability to say, no, I can have God in my life and not be okay, and be really not okay. And in one of Elie Wiesel's most powerful stories, right, he has a dialogue between, I forget his name, and Sam, who turns out to be Satan at the end, right? Where Sam says, don't be angry at God. How can you be angry at God? God is perfect. It must have been your sins, right? And the interlocutor turns to Sam and says, no, 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 it can't be, it can't be, it can't be, it can't be, right? I'm going to be angry at God. I'm going to be angry at God. And at the end of the book, it turns out that Sam is Satan, right? It's Satan who's telling him, just be okay. Don't argue. Don't dialogue. Don't scream at God. And it's the hero of the story who says, no, right? To not argue with God is to deny my relationship with God, because I'm really not okay. And, right, Elie Wiesel's story is meant to tell you, yeah, that's okay, right? And
I have a different question.
Yeah.
Because it seems to me that all our discussions, it isn't, it's more than just the issue of people being angry or wanting to argue.
Right, or thinking it's legitimately not fair.
Well, no, I think the issue is that man is still not sophisticated enough to fully understand God. And I guess to me the real question is, will man ever fully understand God? Because the only way to not be angry is to understand the entire picture of, you know, of the world. I'm using that word loosely, but I mean just
right,
the
and
picture of what God's plan is, right? Because we, you know, right now we're not sophisticated enough to understand it.
Yeah, and the Midrash, the Talmud really has a way of dealing with this sort of midrashically, is that when Moses says to God, Hodini na derechad, let me know your ways. So the way the rabbis understand that, at least in Brachot, is he meant, explain to me your justice, because this world doesn't make sense. So some of the Midrashim, so there's two answers in the Midrash. One is that he got the answer, we don't get it. The other one is he doesn't get it. Right? He doesn't get the answer, because no one can get the answer. Right?
So far.
Right? But what that Midrash is highlighting is that, yeah, why is Moses the one who, right? Why does Moses say it's not fair with Rabbi Akiva? Because, yeah, Moses was bothered by this question. Even Moses was bothered by this question. And because he can't get a full answer, that's what legitimates him turning to God and saying it's not fair. Right? And yes, maybe one day, you know, whatever, in the messianic time, the world to come, we'll get an answer, and then we won't have any claims against God. But because we don't know that yet, as the Talmud highlights, therefore it's legitimate for even Moses to say, this isn't fair. So, what I hope we've done a little bit, though, is, A, as we mentioned before, at least get a chance to see some interesting stories from Tanakh and from the Midrash. But also, I think it's important to close with this, we've seen a language, right? A language that Jewish tradition has that's actually extremely powerful. Right? And not a language, but I should be more specific, a multi-vocal language. Right? We've seen that throughout the stories, throughout the Midrashim, there's this notion that you, as human beings, there are different ways that we deal with things. Sometimes the answer is, and for some people the right answer is, we don't argue. But for those who do want to argue, either because it's not fair, or because we're imperfect and you need to understand that, or I don't understand, I want to understand, or I'm feeling human pain, I just need to turn to you because you created me and this isn't fair, or whatever it might be, that's a very Jewish thing to do. And therefore, Jews have always done it. They've done it in Tanakh, they've done it in the Midrash, they've done it in the Middle Ages, in their poetry, they did it in the modern or early modern period with the pogroms, and they do it at post-Holocaust. And by seeing how people in the past have argued, we get strength and a language to ourselves express our own struggles. How one deals with their struggles is a personal decision, but realizing that people before us have taken different paths and have argued or not argued in the way that resonated with them gives us A, power, and B, makes us not feel alone, because we recognize that we're part of a tradition, an existential tradition, an emotional tradition, and a religious tradition that actually embraces our right, our ability, and maybe even our responsibility to have that little chutzpah, right, to not just take things lying down, but to actually engage in God. Because as we said before, it's better to engage with God than to turn our back on him. So, I hope that leaves some thought. Yeah?
Before we leave, there's a 20th century sort of evolution out of this. A film that's based on a book by Elie Wiesel and some other people who've written about this called Trial of God.
Yeah.
Which is really tremendous. Where,
yes. And
how does that? How's there? And this two group of men, some know that the following day they're in the gas chamber. Put God on trial, which is a very interesting.
Yeah, and it's a, and that's the thing is, as he points out, this is, I'll end with this. He has the interesting point that until the 20th century, the arguers on God, right, the people who took that tradition were the rabbis, right. In the latter half of the 20th century, that tradition has been taken up by artists, right, by writers and by filmmakers and by poets, right. But it's still a tradition, right. It's just been taken up by a different avenue. So if anyone wants to read the book, I'm sure it's in the library. Somewhere, I know it's in the Thornhill Library. I will return it soon if you want to get it from there, but I assume most of you have the Toronto Library. Thank you very much for the last 6 weeks.